1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 15 and read through verse 21. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. It is interesting, I think, the way the Bible readings, scripture readings for our services have fallen out this morning. In Genesis 19, there are two references to sexual perversion, one having to do with the sin of the Sodomites, the other with Lot's daughters. And then, the scripture reading in John, we heard the promise of the Lord to come and have fellowship with His saints after His departure. Both of those themes are involved in this discussion about the Lord's Supper. And I hope to bring those out as we develop this idea of the Lord's Supper. But I want to be explicit. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding at all on the part of the congregation. Your elders desire that this congregation begin soon to observe weekly communion. So what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is speaking to that subject and presenting a rationale for this desire. I know there are questions regarding how we implement a weekly communion service, and those need to be addressed, and we hope to do so in due time. And I remember that 4 years ago, we were at this point when teaching about the Lord's Supper and its frequency was interrupted by another matter. And I want, if God will bless us, to come back to that now with a desire to understand why the Lord would want us to have a very frequent observance of the communion service. Charles Spurgeon had a strong desire for weekly observance of the Lord's service. Listen to his words. So with the Lord's Supper, my witness is, and I think I speak with the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming, as some of us do, weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. I have often remarked on Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai has thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it is always equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and breaking of bread and showing forth the death of Christ till he come. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. Beloved, when the Holy Ghost is with us, ordinances are wells to the Christian, wells of rich comfort and of near communion. As I said, we are desiring God's blessings upon our church, and I truly believe, and I think I can speak for Brother Matt, that if there was one thing that we could do as a church to petition God's blessings upon us, it would be an elevation in our esteem, in our estimation of the public worship of God. It would be us coming together on the Lord's Day morning with a heart full of worship and praise and a desire to commune with our God in the ways that he has ordained. I've read from 1 Corinthians, and the reason I started here in introducing the Lord's Supper again to us as a subject for frequent observance, the reason I started here is because this is the earliest recorded instance of the Lord's Supper, or with reference to the Lord's Supper. Now understand, the Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but the Gospels themselves were written after 1 Corinthians. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians somewhere in the 50s, let's say. And the Gospels that record the institution of the Lord's Supper were written probably in the 60s. So this passage that we've read this morning is the earliest recorded reference to the Lord's Supper, and it at once tells us the importance and the role that the Lord's Supper plays in the life of the worship of the church. Now, this record of the Lord's Supper is found in a context dealing explicitly with idolatry. If we look back at the beginning of chapter 8, we'll see that Paul has begun the subject of idolatry. He's just finished in chapter 7 a discussion about Christian marriage. And then he begins in chapter 8 by saying, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth," and so forth. And if you look through chapters 8, 9, and 10, they all deal with the subject of idolatry. I said that the reading in Genesis has some relevance to what we're discussing here because of its reference to sexual immorality. And the way that links into this is that the idolatry that was practiced by the Corinthians was intimately associated with sexual sin. And so Paul is actually, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, not talking about the Lord's Supper in the first instance. But he's talking about the need for the Corinthians to flee idolatry, and especially an idolatry that would be connected with sexual immorality. And in the middle of that discussion, he has some, I don't know what you would call them, some excursions. He changes the subject. He has some interludes in this discussion of idolatry. But if you look at the end of chapter 10, he's still talking about idolatry. Now, there are three interludes that he interjects into his discussion of idolatry. The first one is found in chapter 9, beginning with verse 1 and going through the rest of the chapter. And the interlude is this. It is a defense of Paul's apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now, why is it that Paul, in a discussion about idolatry, would have this defense of his apostleship right in the middle of it? I think he does this in order to say, in effect, to the Corinthians, I have the right to instruct you about the need for you to flee idolatry. In other words, I am coming to you with the full authority of an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second interlude is found in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 13. And this interlude has to do with the fact that Israel is a type of what God is doing through the church. Why would Paul, in a discussion of idolatry, all of a sudden bring up the subject of Israel being a type of what was happening to the church during the last days of the Mosaic Age? It's because they committed idolatry, as he says very explicitly in this passage. Verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They committed fornication, the next verse says. So he interjects in the discussion of idolatry a defense of his apostleship in order to say, I have the right to instruct you in this matter. And he interjects then the idea that Israel after the flesh, coming out of Egypt and being carried through the wilderness and into the promised land, is a type or a picture, because in that depiction, the people of God were guilty of idolatry and sexual immorality, and because of that, they were destroyed and afflicted in the wilderness. And many of them fell. And I guess we could jump to the idea that we'll talk about later in 1 Corinthians 11, that many, Paul says, of the Corinthians were sick, and many of them had slept and had died because of their abuse of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we're seeking to talk about today. So Paul's first interjection is his apostleship. The next one is that Israel is a type. But then there's this third one. In a discussion about fleeing idolatry, Paul interjects a section dealing with the Lord's Supper. And that's the passage that I read to you a moment ago in verses 15 through 21. Now, I can see, perhaps you say, I hope you say this, I can see why Paul would digress to talk about his apostleship. I can see why Paul would change the subject momentarily to talk about what happened to Israel in the wilderness. I can understand that. But why in the world would Paul place a discussion about the Lord's Supper in the very middle of a discussion about idolatry? The reason this discussion about the Lord's Supper is here is because it is God's means to keep us from idolatry. It is a means of grace that God uses to cleanse us and to keep us pure in His sight. A means of grace. Somehow, sometimes we have the idea that God is more glorified if He does things without means than He is when He does things with means. And we really, really need to get rid of that idea. The passage that we read in the responsive reading this morning about Jehoshaphat was an instance where God said to them, "You're not going to have to do anything. Just stand back and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Lord destroyed the enemies that had come against Jehoshaphat. Now, the Lord was glorious in that, wasn't He? But let me ask you a question. Did God drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan before the face of Israel? Yes, He did. The Bible says explicitly that He did that. But how did He do it? Did the Israelites just stand back and watch God drive them out? No. They were using means that God had ordained. Their weapons, their strategy, marching around one city seven times before and blowing the trumpets. They were using the means that God gave them and instructed them to use in order to receive the blessings that God had promised. Now, we can stay at home and not attend the public worship of God. And we can say, "God, You've promised to bless me in Christ. I'm sitting here and I'm waiting for You to bless me. I'm out on the creek bank fishing on Sunday morning. And I'm waiting for You to bless me." Well, God may bless you, and He may not. But what He calls upon us to do is to use the means of grace that He has given us in order to receive the blessings that He has promised us. And I'm saying that the Lord's Supper is God's means to keep us from idolatry, or is at least one of God's means, if you'll allow me to say it like that. It is a means of grace to help us in our walk with God. And that's why, beloved, that Paul interjects this discussion of the Lord's Supper in a discussion about fleeing idolatry. That's why. If we don't see that, then these verses about the Lord's Supper are just disconnected and just there, and it's just random. But it's not. Paul is discussing idolatry, and he brings in the Lord's Supper to remind us that this is of fundamental importance in our sanctification. Now, I want us to remember this. I want us to remember the fundamental nature of the Lord's Supper using ABCs. A stands for allegiance. B stands for blessing. And C stands for communion. Now, Paul is not concerned too much about my use of techniques and getting these points alliterated or some way we can remember them. So he takes these things in a different order than I do. So we're going to talk about blessing first, communion second, and allegiance last, all with the thought of seeing that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace in our walk with God. So let's look at blessings, or the blessing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, "I speak as unto wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" You judge, Paul says. Is this cup, the cup which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread, which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? John Gill tells us that the Jews had a cup of blessing, and that this cup that Paul is talking about was an allusion to the cup that the Jews used at their common meals or at the Passover. And so when Paul talks about the cup of blessing, the Jewish Christians would have understood what he meant. And of course, the Jewish Christians at Corinth would no doubt have taught their Gentile Christian brothers as well. He gives several quotes from Jewish rabbis that refer to this cup of blessing. Just listen to some of them with me. Quote, "Three things, says Rabbi Judah, shorten a man's days and years. When they give him the book of the law to read and he does not read. The cup of blessing to bless with and he does not bless. And when he accustoms himself to government." The Jews had this idea that it was displeasing to God, and God would judge a man by shortening his days and years if he was given the book of law to read and refused to read in it. The Jews had public reading of God's Word. We see that in the Gospel accounts, don't we? Jesus was at Nazareth, and they gave him the scroll to read it. He found a place, and he read in it. Paul and his associates would go to synagogues in various cities of the Gentiles, and they would be asked to find a place in the scroll and read, and they did so. And for a man to be given the roll of the book of God to read and he would not, would cause a shortness of life. And if he took the cup of blessing and would not bless, then his life would be also shortened. Another reference. He gives a quote from a comment on Genesis 21:8, and the question is asked, what is the meaning of the day that Jacob was weaned? And here's what he says, "The holy blessed God will make a feast for the righteous in the day that he weans the people of the seed of Isaac, and after they eat and drink, they give to Abraham the cup of blessing to bless with." Now, this is all highly figurative, beloved. And this writer, not in Scripture, but this writer is looking toward the day of salvation when the Messiah would come. And he's saying that in that day, God will institute a feast for the people of Israel. And they will give to Abraham the cup of blessing to bless with. He says to them, "I will not bless, because Ishmael sprung from me." They give it to Isaac. He says to them, I am not fit to bless, for Esau came from me." They give it to Jacob, and he says unto them, "I will not bless, for I married two sisters in their lifetime, which the law forbids me." They say to Moses, "Take it and bless." And he says to them, "I will not bless, for I was not worthy to enter into the land of Israel, neither in life nor in death." They say to Joshua, "Take it and bless." He says, "I cannot bless, for I am not worthy of a son, as it is written, none is his son." And they say to David, who is David the symbol of? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And they give it to David and say, "Take thou it and bless." He saith unto them, "I will bless, and it is comely for me to bless. As it is said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Can you just see that in your mind's eye? All of Israel gathered together. The time of the Messiah has come. They give this to Abraham. He says, "I can't do it." Isaac says, "I can't do it." Jacob says, "I can't do it." Moses says, "I can't do it." Joshua says, "I can't do it." And they come to David. He says, "I'll do it. I will bless this cup." and I will receive its blessings. I will drink from the cup of salvation. And there are other references in the Jewish writings to this cup of blessing, and Paul knew them, and no doubt those to whom he wrote knew them, and they understood what the symbolism meant. Matthew 26 and verse 26, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and poured out for many unto the remission. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." Beloved, the Lord's Supper is the primary place where we bless the Lord and where we acknowledge His blessings to us. This cup is the cup of blessing. And when we come to the house of God to break bread, as Acts 27 tells us, it is a very joyful thing because we are taking the cup of salvation that at last has been able to be poured out for us, and we participate in it. And so it's a sign of blessing. It's a blessing itself. We bless it, and it blesses us, and we partake of the blessings of God, and we receive His blessings, and we acknowledge them as we hold the cup in our hands and take from it. So there's the V. It is the cup of blessing which we bless. Let's look at the C in our ABCs. The cup and bread are vehicles for communion. C for communion. The cup and bread of the Lord's Supper is the primary place where communion with the blood and body of Christ takes place. This word for communion is the same word, I know you've heard it many times, it's the koinonia. It's the place of fellowship. Many words could describe what this Greek word means. It means a place of association, of community, of joint participation, even the word intercourse. We need to understand the identity of a person's worship with the deity that they are worshiping. It is not an accident that the pagan idolatry of Corinth was associated with sexual perversion and sin. This word is a word of intimacy. It's a word that relates to marriage. And indeed, Paul uses it when he is telling Christian young people that they are not to marry outside of Christ. Because, he says, what communion hath Christ with Belial? And what fellowship has light with darkness? That's the word communion. When a person comes into marriage, they are in the closest possible fellowship and communion with another human being. And this word is the word that is used by Paul to describe what happens when we take the Lord's Supper. This is the place where we fellowship the Lord, where we associate, come into community with, we participate with, we have intercourse with Him. We're joined to Him. We have communion with His blood. We have communion with His body. It's the same word as in 1 Corinthians 1:9, the same letter, where Paul says, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a place where when we take this cup and we take the bread, we are communing with the Lord. As the Lord was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 29, he said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, if you're a premillennialist, you're off the hook, because the Father's kingdom hasn't come yet. And Jesus, you're looking for Jesus to come and literally partake of the cup in our presence. For those of us that are not premillennialists, this means that we now, in the Lord's Supper, commune with our Lord in the closest possible intimate way in this ordinance. Jesus said to the disciples in John 6:53, "Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he that eateth me shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." Here's my analysis of what we have done in many cases. We have gone overboard in saying what the communion service is not. And we said, well, this is not literally the blood of Christ. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't even believe in consubstantiation. So we say it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this. And we wind up totally neglecting almost what it really is. Jesus said, Paul said, that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are in communion with Him. We're in fellowship with Him. We're eating His flesh and we're drinking His blood. Ever how you want to qualify that, to keep it from superstition and abuse, I understand the need to do that. But when we come together, we need to have a sense that we are eating the Lord's flesh and we're drinking His blood. Jesus said He would not eat or drink until He ate with us in His kingdom. And we're now in His kingdom, beloved. And Jesus is partaking with us. Jesus told the people in the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will what with him? Sup, and he with me." This is the same word in Acts 2:42 that we read about in our discussion about the church Wednesday night. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." That word is the word communion. It's the Lord's Supper. It's not just us having a pot providence. It's not just us having a pot providence dinner. It's not having a social. It's not going to somebody's house. And as good as these things are and playing badminton, those are good. I'm not decrying those at all. What I'm saying to us is that what the early church emphasized was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and communion with one another. And communion with the Lord. And Luke continues, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So it's communion. It's not only a cup of blessing, but it's the cup of communion also. Now let's get back to our A here. The cup and the bread are vehicles for displaying our allegiance to the Lord. Our allegiance. And this is where the sense of identity comes in. Look what Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 17. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Do you understand what he's saying? For them to partake in the ritual observance that was instituted under Moses was for them to partake of the altar. For them to be a part of the altar meant for them to be in covenant with God. It declared their allegiance. They were saying, I am devoted and identified with, and I'm loyal to, the God that instituted this altar and that ordained that this sacrifice be made on this altar. And by them partaking of it, they became identified and united with that God. Not the gods that offered their children on their altars. Not the God of Dagon. Not the Ashtoreth. Not any other God. But this God. And the Lord's Supper conveys exactly that sense of identity. We come to the Christian church, which is the house of God, that has an altar also, that they have no right to partake of. And we come together, and we partake of the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in the communion service. And by doing so, we say, I belong to the God that instituted this. This is where my allegiance lies. I serve no other. I reject all other gods. I reject all other ways of salvation. And I am committed to this God. Now this word here in verse 20, where it says that Paul says, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. This word here is from the same original word, koinonia, but it means one who is a partner or a sharer in anything. In other words, the fellowship is the word that describes the communion itself. And this word for fellowship means you and I are partners in this. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be a partner. I don't want you to be an associate, an intimate acquaintance with devils. How would they get to be intimate acquaintance with devils? By partaking of the meat that was offered at the temple for that devil. And Paul is not saying, as he argues for the freedom, and later in this chapter, as he argues for the freedom for Christians to eat meat offered to idols, he puts some parameters around that. He says, now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm opening the way for you to be a partner, an associate, an intimate companion with those idolaters. And how would you become an intimate acquaintance? By acknowledging that this meat was offered to that idol. So he goes on and tells them things like, if you be bidden to a feast and you go there, eat it without eat it freely, don't ask any questions. But if the person stands up and says, this was offered to idol, whatever. And he says, you can't do it. because to do it then would make you a partaker of that altar and of that idol. And you would be a companion of those that are worshiping there. Well, guess what though? Guess what? You coming to take the Lord's Supper makes you a partaker of the worship of our God. It's a one-to-one comparison. Taking the meat from the altar of the idol associates you intimately with that idol, and you cannot escape being an idolater if it is stated explicitly that that meat is offered to that idol. In just the same way, when you come to the Lord's Supper, to communion, and you participate in it, you are participating and becoming an associate with the Lord Jesus Christ and with His people. And you can't do both of those at the same time, Paul is saying. Participation in the Lord's Supper is the means of distinguishing a Christian from an idolater. Now, do you see how this relates to the whole discussion of idolatry? You can't participate in idolatry and the Lord's Supper at the same time. It's impossible. Now look, how does this play out in our lives? Well, none of us go to Dagon or Ashtoreth or offer our children or anything like that. But Brother Matt preached last Sunday afternoon, and I listened to the message recorded on flee idolatry. We need to have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. I'm going to be arguing for a weekly basis so that we can recommit our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and our rejection of everything else. We need to renew that covenant with our God through the Lord's Supper. Now, for us to take the Lord's Supper infrequently certainly reduces the benefits of this means of grace, this vehicle for blessing and communion and identity. The means of grace that God has given us is pushed from its central place in the worship of God to a role of relative insignificance. Surely we will do well to honor what God has given us by observing the Lord's Supper frequently. I've already mentioned Acts 20 and verse 7. It reads like this: "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." The breaking of bread, and we'll talk about this later, is a shorthand for the Lord's Supper. We'll explain why that is and how that came to be in another message, Lord willing. The purpose, the central purpose, for the church gathering together in the days of the apostles was to break bread. It was to commune with their Lord. It was to become identified. It was to bless. It was to bless God and to receive His blessing. It was to commune, and it was to show their allegiance to this God, and not the gods of the Romans or of any other of mankind's gods. They rejected all of those for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless us as a church to move toward the communion that the early church rejoiced in and celebrated. Bless us to see it, Father, as a way that you have given us to purify ourselves. And as we're constantly surrounded by temptations to compromise our identity with Christ, bless us to see the Lord's Supper and a communion that you have instituted in your church as a vehicle for our sanctification, as a vehicle for us to flee idolatry and to be pure and holy in your sight. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, to overcome the enemies that have so long plagued us. We pray for that victory, for your honor and glory. In your name, we pray. Amen.